O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimony. You prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your word this morning to set us apart for your glory and for your service. Let not your word fall upon fallow ground. Let it go out and accomplish that work for which you have sent it this hour. Make your word to us the sword of the Spirit. Cut to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge this hour the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Make your word a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Show us that narrow way in which we should walk. Feed us this hour from your holy word. Give us the heart of the prophet who said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, because I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." As we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts. Show us this morning great and mighty truths which you would speak to us from your holy, inerrant, inspired, written words. Because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love of you, because of your choice of us, not our choice of you, we pledge our total and undying obedience to your holy, inerrant, written word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to thank you for allowing me to be here with you this morning. My daughter is a member with her husband of First Baptist Church in Dequeen, Arkansas. And as such, as a former missionary, her and her husband, to Mozambique with the Jesus Film Project, she's active in the WMU. I hope if you ladies have a WMU, that it is not only an active one, but you have made the necessary adjustments to allow the young wives to be involved in it. We don't live in the same world we lived in 1950. And we have to make adjustments on some of our programs, and WMU schedule is one of them. There's a WMU member or director here who would like to spend about 15 minutes with me after the class. I would be glad to give you some creative ideas on how you can fill your WMU meeting with the young mothers and young women in the church. But in the meantime, I have a little project that I want to hand out that the WMU ladies in Dequeen, Arkansas did for me. And so, Kathy, could I bother you for a minute, please? Kathy, if you would kind of send these out. These are invitations to pray from the WMU ministry in Dequeen, Arkansas. So everybody gets a sheet. And everybody in these invitations, as they play out, can get one. And, this kind of time of the year when everybody's sending out invitations, and these are invitations for you to participate in intercessory prayer. Some of the other sheets have to do with our ministry, and we hope that you will be in prayer for our ministry throughout the world. Also, who's kind of in charge of the class here? You know, I know that you have coffee and refreshments. Who's that default to? Jeff? Okay, I have something for you. This is coffee from the Rift Valley. That's coffee from the Rift Valley, north of Nairobi, Kenya, where all that great coffees and teas are grown. And I was passing through there to speak to the college ministry in Eldoret, Kenya, and I thought I might just pass that on to you and as a word of appreciation for your service in the class. So you're fixing the coffee, but you don't drink it, huh? Well, so you can pass it on to a friend, and all I ask is... Slava Boga. All I ask is that's praise God in Russian. All I ask is that whoever takes that, when they have their coffee in the morning, they pray for a revival in Kenya, specifically for student ministries
in the universities and medical schools that run down that Rift Valley where all that great coffee is grown. Okay? So, how are we doing here? Everybody getting things passed out? I have something else here that Brian and towards the end, would you see if we can get one of those on each table or just kind of scatter them around? If you would like to receive our monthly prayer letter, it will look like this without a financial appeal. That's what it'll look like. You'll get one every month. It'll have real-time pictures of what we are doing and some prayer requests. In addition, we send out weekly real-time emails with pictures. For instance, if I'm in Nairobi, Kenya, and I'm speaking at Ridgeway Baptist Church, you'll receive an email with the pictures of the pastor and the people and real-time prayer requests. We take the ministry of intercession very, very seriously. And I'm not going to be in Kenya in February, and in July you get a prayer letter with prayer requests on it. You will get prayer requests where I am while I'm doing it so that you can participate with me in this ministry. S.D. Gordon wrote a very significant book on prayer called Quiet Time, Quiet Talks on Prayer. And as a university student, I was reading the chapter on intercession, and he said a young man sitting at his desk in Oxford can get down on his knees early in the morning and now be in China, and then be in Indochina, and now be in the Sudan. He was using these old terms from the 1800s. And he can be in Russia, and he can be in Africa. And that gripped my heart, and I realized that although as a university student, as a young professional, I would, later as a young married man, I could not physically go to the mission field, that indeed every man and every woman can go every day throughout the world. All you need is the information to pray over. And we work very hard at supplying our prayer warriors with that information. Acts 10:38 says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." You know, it's marvelous the way in which God inserts people into your life who have a significant impact in your life, and at the time, you don't even realize that significance. I know this has been true for me. As my mind drifts back, I think of a missionary named Sam Clark, who was a missionary in Mexico, who used to come through and speak at the University of Texas at student meetings. And he would just sit down over a cup of coffee, and we would talk, and I would ask him questions, and he would share with me about the doctrines of grace. And here I was, an 18-year-old single guy arguing with a seasoned missionary statesman. He was very patient with me and kept the Bible open and kept me in the Word of God. And I can look back on my commitment to the Word of God and the importance of a deep devotional life on a daily basis. And I can think of that man, Sam Clark. In fact, my son is named after him. I can think of Roy Robertson, founder of Training in Evangelical Leadership. John Crawford, a missionary to New Zealand. Dr. Ray Tallman, who is my reader for my master and is now the president of Arab World Ministries. He's my reader at Moody. Think of these men, and because of their humility and the fact that they were willing to take an interest in a young minister, the impact and changes that had on me. That brings me to the exhortation of one of these men, Roy Robertson. Founded a multi-million dollar international mission organization, but I have a short list in my Bible, and that short list is entitled Great Men I Met Who Humbled Themselves in Their Relationship with Me. And Ray and Dr. Tallman, in fact, that would be a nice message I could preach to y'all, because the way I stumbled on that, I was in the restroom at the headquarters of Arab World Ministries, and it had the cleaning schedule for the restroom, and there were, you know, there was a secretary, and there was a janitor, you know, there was the building maintenance man, but week four it said Dr. Tallman. And I bumped into the building maintenance man, and I said, you know,
I don't want to be intrusive here, but you know, I really think it's almost presumptive that you would ask Dr. Ray Coleman, former dean of missions at Moody Bible Institute, the international director of this large mission here, to clean bathrooms. And he said, oh no, Dr. Coleman puts his name there every week, and it's really quite embarrassing for us. So I thought, you know, that's a humble man, isn't it? And that same humility caused him to spend personal time with me. And I appreciate that. Well, Roy Robertson was a man like that too, as well. Raising up ministers and evangelists throughout Asia. And he would often share with me this verse, Acts 10:38, with the emphasis that Jesus went about doing good. Then he would press home to me, the manifestation of power in of spiritual power in a man's life is not what he is able to do on stage, but rather what it is manifested in the anonymity of his day-to-day life. Like Jesus, he will be known as one who went about doing good. I'm reading the biography of D.M. Lloyd-Jones. And D.M. Lloyd-Jones speaks over and over of the miracles of anonymity. You know, he was excited that Billy Graham came to London, but he was exhorting his church in a sermon I was reading that England will be won to Christ by the individual men in this church who one by one by one, with no fanfare, with no press coverage, with no encouragement from any sector, consistently share their faith and give the men in their sphere of influence an opportunity to repent and pray to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is what God has called us to do as he called Jesus. For Rory, the greatest good that we can do for any man is to introduce him to our Savior. That's the greatest good. As I travel, as I move about in my day-to-day life, this is what I aspire to do. Whether in Houston, or in Oklahoma, or in Nairobi, Kenya, or in St. Petersburg, Russia, whether in Uganda or Japan, that I would go about doing good. And that highest good that I or any man can do is to introduce someone to my Savior. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I was on my way back from St. Petersburg. Eleanor had come back a week early because our daughter Megan had been injured in an accident, and we got a call that they were taking her to the hospital, so Eleanor had returned a week early. So I was traveling back by myself. Eleanor and I always travel together. I know there are missionaries who travel without their wives, and I can understand if you have to be away for a weekend like I am, or 1 week business conference, but the concept of missionaries who are gone weeks and weeks or months without their wives, I think is very dangerous. And God knows we kind of get bogged down in our Bible reading, so in Genesis 1, he establishes something, doesn't he? I'm God, I'm creator, I'm sovereign. Right? He gets that. Genesis 2 establishes something else. It's not good for men to be alone. So I think if you never get past that, you'll get the two basics, won't you? God's sovereign. Keep your wife next to you at all times. So that's free. There's no charge for that. So I was sitting there on the Heathrow Express going between Terminal A and Terminal E of that giant sprawling airport, and I noticed a young African-American gentleman sitting a couple seats up from me. The Heathrow Express at that time was pretty empty, the shuttle, high-speed shuttle train, and he had kind of a military bearing, but he was dressed in civilian clothes, and I know at that time a lot of military men are traveling back and forth through London between Iraq. My son did that during his service in Iraq. So I always keep a Starbucks gift card in my wallet, and I always, when I meet a serviceman in my travels, I'll shake his hand, offering a word of prayer and give him a Starbucks gift card, thanking for his service to our country. So I moved over to sit next to him, and I did that. And he was a little disoriented, and what he had done is he had
done his service in Iraq, and then he was coming back as a civilian contractor so he could go to law school. And it turns out that he had a very godly mother who raised him, and he grew up in the hard side of the city of Detroit, but was preserved from all the gangs and all the drugs because he felt like of his mother's prayers for him. So we were able to talk about that, but he had never been through Heathrow, so I kind of walked him through, and then we got separated when we got into the duty-free area. But I was able, as I walked him up to the duty-free area, to the departure area, share with him a word of testimony about how he could know this same God that his mother so faithfully prayed to all his life. And he thanked me for that, and we were separated. We ended up on the same plane. I was connecting through Detroit. He was going to Detroit, but we were on different parts of the plane, so I didn't see him, but I was waiting for my bag to get it, to take it through customs, to recheck it onto Houston, and I felt a little tap on my shoulder, and it was this nice young African-American gentleman, and I had exhorted him. I said, now, when you get home, you go to church with your mother, but you also make sure you have some flowers and candy for her, too. And he said, look, I got my box of candy and Heathrow, and I'll get the flowers going out, and I'm going to go to church with my mother, and I wanted to thank you. So I took his hand, and we had a time of prayer there where I just asked God to reveal himself to him and to preserve him while he was in Detroit, that he might see clearly the vision that God wanted him to be a Christian warrior, serving the African-American community in the greater Detroit area. And then we finished our time of prayer, and we parted our ways. Well, in the duty-free area at Heathrow Airport, I always pick up my nieces and nephews' things when I'm traveling. I have the role in our extended family of the eccentric uncle with all the weird things in his home. You know, if you see these old movies, these Judy Garland movies and Bringing Up Father and, you know, Meet Me in St. Louis, there's always kind of an eccentric uncle, and he's traveled internationally, he's got all these weird things in his home, and the children like to sneak up there, and it's just kind of like a zoo or a museum or something. And that's the role I play in our extended family. And so whenever I travel, I always send my nieces and nephews a postcard with a Bible verse on it, and share them, I pray for them every day, and I always try to pick them up something, and One of my nephews likes to play golf, so if you go through Heathrow Airport, you can buy golf balls with all the Scottish or English famous golf courses in it, or, you know, the golf towels, and he really likes that. So I always pick those up for him. So I was getting it for them, and picking up something like that, and I always say, God bless you, when I'm with a sales clerk. I always just say, God bless you. That's my Christian swear word. When I left the college ministry and moved down to Houston in an education ministry, I find myself around a lot of coarse businessmen who use a lot of profanity, and I would get these profane words bouncing around in my head. And it came to me, you know, two can play this game, can't they? So I began to say, when something good happened, I would just say, well, praise the Lord. And when somebody did something for me, I would say, God bless you. Or I would say, I'll pray for you. Or may the Lord bless you. So, you know, they can use their swear words. I have mine, don't I? And they can have those things bounce around in their head. God can bring them in. God can call them out of darkness into light. So I said, God bless you. And he was a young Indian man, thick Indian accent. And he stopped and looked me directly in the eye and said with the sincerity, I need a blessing. My daughter is taking her forms today. And in the English system, at every step along the way, you take an exit test and it decides which way you go. And you take another exit test and decides which way. And never, you can never come back. You know, you're locked in that old class system. And although the area was packed with people, and I could see he was earnest, and even though people were standing behind me. So I placed my hand on his and earnestly prayed for him. Then I prayed for his daughter, and I prayed that Christ would reveal himself to him. Then I always keep a track in my wallet, so I left him with the track, and with a tear in his eye, he bade me goodbye, thanking for my blessing. Jesus went around doing good. You know, as I travel internationally, it's always decision time on the airplane. Now, used to, it was kind of nice because I could request the smoking section. You could sit back there in the smoking section. If you're in the smoking section of an airplane back in the 60s and 70s, and you're not smoking, that will always generate conversation. And so I would get to share Christ, because I figure that's the pagans are back there smoking. So I'd always request the smoking section. Well, that's done away with now. But on international travel, they have these carts, and they're full of liquor and wine and beer, and they're just passing them out, aren't they? So when you ask for ginger ale instead, generally, a businessman who will say, "What do you do for a living?" And I love that question, because I always say it's a concept best illustrated. And then I take out my pen and I take out that little drink napkin that I'm not using, and I turn it over and I share the gospel with him. I say, it's a concept best illustrated. Let me show you that concept. And this was no different. And I had a lively conversation with the British engineer sitting next to me. He with his beer, me with my napkin, and the Bible between us. It was my desire to change the eternal destiny of his soul, that God would have mercy upon it and call him out of light into darkness. So I always ask, would you like to pray now to receive Jesus Christ? He declined, God's sovereign, I accept that. I left him with my business card and my email in the hopes that we could continue this discussion. There was a young woman sitting in front of me to the right who had heard this, and she was a young British woman traveling to Detroit to meet her fiancé. She was engaged to be married and was concerned about that. But she heard something in that gospel presentation that made her think that that would make a difference in helping their marriage to last, because the divorce rate in Great Britain is so high. So she asked me if I would jot down the verses. And so I jotted them down for her and passed them ahead to her. And she took them. I always use the Word of God when I'm sharing the gospel. I always have it open before me. This was too heavy, so I put it somewhere. Here it is. I started out with my Bible on this, and it's sunk down to knee level, so I have it. The Word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the dividing point of bone and marrow, joint and spirit. Soul and spirit, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I have very little confidence in my ability to tell my story accurately in terms of the gospel. I have great confidence in the eternal, inspired, inerrant, written Word of God to go out and not return void, but accomplish that purpose for which it is sent. So I always have my Bible open, and I always share the verses. I had shared Christ with a young engineer in Houston named Guillermo, and I'd written it out on a napkin. We ended up at the same table together at a crowded lunchroom, and he worked at S&G Engineering. He was head of a department, had his office up on the 15th floor, and we had a lively discussion over the gospel. And I left him my phone number, and about 11 o'clock that night, I received a phone call, and it was Guillermo. And Guillermo was saying, "I'm sitting here with Mari in bed, and we've got the light on, the bedside light on. We have our Bibles open. What is ISA?" And I'm sorry, Guillermo, that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And you know how to find the chapters? He said, "Yes, I watched you as you flipped through your Bible. I noticed there are big numbers and little numbers. I can do that. But I just didn't know what ISA was." "Yes, it's Isaiah 53, says Guillermo. And Guillermo and Mari prayed to receive Christ that night. Not because I had some cleverly presentation, but because I made sure my Bible was open and that he had the holy, inspired, written, eternal, inerrant Word of God to think back on when God began to call him out of light into darkness. Well, there was a mother traveling with small children sitting on the aisle next to me, and they were pretty unruly. And I can make these little birds that when you pull out of paper, that when you pull, they're tail. They flap their wings, and children really like that. It kind of keeps them busy. So I made all her children those little birds. And she was very thankful. She was Irish Catholic. So she called me Father. She kept saying, Father, you're so kind. Father. So I've been called Uncle a lot in Africa, but never Father. But I asked her if I could pray for each of her children, and she said yes. So I prayed that God would reveal himself personally to each of her children, and I left her with an exhortation that every night she read to her children from the book of John. And she said, yes, Father, I'll do that. Yes, yes, she faithfully promised to do that. Well, I moved as soon as I could. When I'm on business trips, traveling alone, I don't engage in conversational intimacy or minister or witness to women. So I moved to another seat. That's the beauty of the doctrine of election, isn't it? If God is sovereign, we don't have to place ourselves in compromising situations for the sake of the gospel, do we? We don't have to weigh the possibility of falling into infidelity with the eternal consequences of some woman spending eternity in hell, because that decision doesn't rest with us, does it? So, in fact, I have a talk. I'd be glad to give that someday, Pastor, called Compassion Election. And all of the things that the doctrine of election frees us from and protects us from. So I was free to move along knowing that there are plenty of Christian women trained by the Southern Baptist Convention to share the gospel of Christ, trained by Campus Crusade, trained by the Billy Graham Association, who could lead this woman to Christ if God chose to use them. So I moved along. But when I was leaving the airplane, she did come back by and say to me, Pastor, Father, I will read the Bible to my children every morning. I promise to do that. I will do that. Evidently, if you make an oath to a Catholic priest, it's kind of like binding. It's kind of like an Old Testament priest. So. The steward came down with a duty-free cart. And there is a real nice international plug that British Air sells on its flights that I think is the best on the market. And it can be used all over the world and has a surge protector and a number of other nice items. I had given mine away, so I wanted to buy another one. But I also wanted to buy Eleanor some perfume and a little gift on the plane, just so she knew that while I was flying, I was thinking of her. And I was careful to use my ministry card for the ministry item and my personal debit card for my personal item. And the steward commented on that. He said, you know, I see a lot of men traveling, and they just charge everything to their company. And I was able to share to him Leviticus 19:11, thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor deal falsely with one another. And he said, you know, that's really interesting. Are you a pastor? And I said, yes. And he said, well, what type of pastor are you? And I said, well, you know, that's a concept that's best illustrated. And I know these guys take breaks. I say, when things slow down a little, let me come back to the galley. And I'll be glad to share with you what makes me tick. And we were able to have a very stimulating conversation over the gospel. It was exciting. When I got back, I was so happy to see Eleanor, and I took her out to our favorite Mexican restaurant, and our waiter had a cross on. So I asked him if he was a Christian, and he assured me that he was, but he didn't attend church because the church was full of hypocrites. Well, I never feel embarrassed by such comments. First, they are a lie from Satan. The church isn't full of hypocrites. The church is filled with God's elect. And we don't ever speak disparagingly of people who are worth the blood of Christ, do we? So that never bothers me. I knew that was a lie from Satan. I exhorted him to consider his own life, that the greatest hypocrite of them all is the Christian who openly displays the cross of Christ on which he shed his blood, that the elect might be called into the church, and then shuns that very church. So we talked a little bit about this, and I could see Eleanor was thinking, now, is this a date or a Bible study? So I always try to honor that. We shared in other areas over the Word till the meal came, and then we went back to date mode. But I took his hand, as I always do in those situations, and prayed for him. I may also made sure to give him an overly generous tip, and I invited him to our church service on Sunday. I didn't see him, but I'm confident that the effectual fervent prayers of the saints and the clearly presented, inerrant, holy, inspired Word of God will work in his life. We are now, as soon as we get back from one mission trip, we prepare for another, and we're preparing to go to Nairobi, Kenya. Dr. McWilliams, who introduced me, is actually taking a team of men from this church to minister the Word of God. I'm always excited when children go on the mission field and when teenagers go on the mission field and the college students go on the mission field. But I'm not sure that God had in mind the Protestant children crusade that is taking place in the 20th and 21st century. As we look at the book of Acts, it was grown men, seasoned, proven in the trials of life, with a sound knowledge of doctrine and ministry in life, preaching and teaching the Word of God on the mission field. And so I'm really burdened for that. Unfortunately, what's modeled on the mission field is children doing evangelism and men digging wells and chaperoning and laying bricks. I'm not sure that's what God the Holy Spirit had in mind. So I always exhort the men when I meet. Men, be available to preach and teach the Word of God wherever. Well, so we begin receiving these boxes of books and Bibles and Bible study aids, which we take to the mission field with us. And I found that at 35, lifting a 70-pound box through customs and various border crossings is completely different than at 56. So you can pray for Eleanor and I as we continue that aspect, that sideline of our ministry. But this delivery man was delivering some boxes, and he was having a hard time traveling, finding our house. We live in the Wood Creek subdivision, but Wood Creek North and Wood Creek South are divided by a bayou without a bridge over. So a lot of times delivery men end up on one side or the other, and they're driving around trying to figure out how to get across. But now with cell phones, they just call. So he called me, and he came on over, and he was delivering the things to us. And by our front door, we have a little table that we keep New Testaments. We make sure that any man who comes to our door, an electrician, a plumber, a delivery man, a mailman, anybody for any reason, they leave with a prayer and a New Testament. So when my daughter was over there, it was a Saturday morning, and she had made sweet rolls and coffee, so I was also able to send him off with a styrofoam cup of coffee and each with a sweet roll. And he took me in his arms and he hugged me. He's a big, huge African-American man. And he hugged me and said in this deep voice, "When I got directions from you on the phone, I told my partner, the Spirit of God is with him. He must be a minister." So I thank him for that. And I took each of their hands. It's him and the guy who was driving, and I held their hands and prayed for their safety. And then as I went back, they didn't drive off. And what his partner was sitting there next to him, and the New Testament opened, and I could see the Christian flipping through and showing his partner some verses. See, we can't do everything, can we? Can't do everything, but we can do something. We can do something no matter how hard it is, we can still do something. Charlton Heston in the movie Last of the Hard Men was pulling himself up on the saddle, and his deputy was saying, "No one's going with you. No one will care if you don't go. Why are you going after these bank robbers? No, you don't have to go. No one's going." And he looked down as he pulled him up on the saddle and said, "Everybody has to die. Not everybody has to quit." And that's true, isn't it? We don't have to quit. Everybody else may quit, but we don't have to quit. But we are all going to die, aren't we? So we worry about the wrong things, don't we? We worry about dying, and it's going to happen anyways. We're not preoccupied with quitting, and that's the big option. Acts 10:38, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new." Every man and woman here has been chosen by God,
and has been anointed at the time of salvation with the Holy Spirit. You are able to do good. God said so. Doing good pleases God. God said so. Hebrews 13:16. God the Holy Spirit exhorts us, and do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good pleases God. How do we know that? God said so. That's pretty easy, isn't it? God says so. Doing good always pays off. Always pays off. God says so. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't grow weary. Doing good always pays off. God says so. But doing good should always, always, always be done with the harvest in mind. It is never the innocuous, secular, humanist good. Be good for goodness sake. Never. No, we are good because we have been born again. We do good for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Thus, we do good with the harvest in mind, don't we? Again, God the Holy Spirit has taught us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap. We do good with the harvest in mind. The opportunities for doing good are already prepared for us by God. All we have to do is keep our eyes open, don't we? A young man on a high-speed train, an Indian sales clerk, a businessman on an airplane, a woman with children, a young fiancé, a delivery man, a waiter, they're all there, aren't they? They're all divine appointments. How do we know this? Because God says so in Ephesians 2:10. God the Holy Spirit says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should live in them. There are no chance encounters. Instead, there are only appointments with destiny. God has gone before us. God has prepared the harvest. God is calling the elect into His church. We have but to participate. John 15:16, God the Holy Spirit clearly says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and appointed you to bear much fruit, that your prayers may not be hindered. God chose you to do good with the harvest in mind. With the harvest in mind. Of what value are good works without the gospel attached to them? You see a starving man, you are well fed, and you say to him, see, look at me, it's possible to be well fed, but you don't tell him where to get food. Is that helpful to him? You see a man dying of thirst, and you are well hydrated. You say to him, see, look at me, it's possible to have your thirst quenched, but you don't tell him where to get the water. Is that helpful to him? No. You see a man dying of exposure, and you are warm and well clothed. And you say to him, look at me, it's possible to be warm and well clothed. But you don't tell him where he can get the clothing to be warm and well clothed. Is that helpful to him? You see a man in a dark, dead, and depraved world, a man unable to do any good thing. And you say to him, see here, look at me, I'm going about doing good. But you don't tell him where the bread of life is. You don't tell him where the living waters are. You don't tell him how to be clothed in Christ. Have you done him any good? We do good with the harvest in mind. We don't do good so people can say, you know, it's nice, you know, brother so-and-so, we need more good men like him, you know, the man upstairs can really use him. And then they go back to alcoholism and adultery and depravity and sin and emptiness without ever hearing the words of eternal life. No, that's not why we do good, to receive a pat on the back. We do good because God has created that ability within us so that we can go take it to the next step. And that is sharing the gospel. Amen. You pray with a person. You offer a word of testimony. You quote a verse. If possible, you share the good news. If not, you leave them with the tract that you always keep in your purse or your wallet. Or that New Testament that's always at your desk or by your front door or in your briefcase or your purse. You are not simply a good person. You are a Christian, a truly unique, created child of God walking in a dark and depraved land. The only reason you are able to think of doing good, the only reason you want to do good, the only reason you are able to do good is because of Jesus. And it is the height of dishonesty to do good without giving credit to your new birth and the possibility for others to do good as well. To allow someone to leave you without knowing why you were able to do good is dishonest. It is taking credit for something with which you had nothing to do and for something with which you have nothing to offer. It began, it is, and it ends with the sovereign God, the spoken word of God, the resurrected Savior, and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That's where it is. We don't simply do good in a dishonest way. We are always honest in our good works. It is because of Jesus, let me tell you about it. Don't take pride nor take credit for something you would never do had you not been born again. Don't take pride and don't take credit for something that you would never conceive of doing had you not been doing good. God the Holy Spirit says there is none good. No, not one. None does good. All are depraved. All are unrighteous. And you would be that way too. You would not want to do these good things. Speak up. Associate all that is good in you and your actions with the truth. It's not me. It's Christ in me. The hope of glory. And you can have this hope as well. It's a concept best illustrated. Do you have a moment? God the Holy Spirit said so. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We give credit where credit is due. We always associate good works with the message of the gospel, with the resurrection Christ. Make sure when you do good that people know why you do good and how you are able to do good. Make sure they know it is not you, but Christ who lives in me. Make sure that you are not striving to live a good life, but rather the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Make sure you give credit where credit is due, glory where glory is due, and a clear testimony of the Christ who loved you, gave himself up for you, that you might go about doing good. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. You have prayed, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your word this hour to set us apart first for your glory and then for your service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed for the worship service.